Well, I hope that's a little helpful little exercise for you. It's, as I say, such a beautiful way to pray with Scripture, to really slow it down. God's Word is so rich. And here's the thing. I've been doing this every day for, I don't know, 18 years. So your prayers will maybe not start tomorrow if you're not used to doing this in sort of the same way as mine are. But as we pray with Scripture, as we read from the Scripture, as we make that our daily bread, really our daily bread, then those words and phrases, all of that starts to gather together a lot of meaning for us. I've been going through, I do Lectio with the gospel of the day every day. And it's amazing how many little points come out that you never noticed before, because the gospels are actually so rich. You know, like yesterday's gospel, for example, we tend to focus in on the thing that Jesus repeated twice. Don't focus on the splinter in your brother's eye when there's a plank in your own eye. So we read that whole passage of maybe 7 or 8 verses, and we focus on those 1 or 2 lines. And rightly so. That's the immediate place that that gospel hits us. But there are all those other lines. There's a lot of richness there. So as we went into last night, every disciple will become like his teacher. You know, we can spend a whole hour, really, praying with that. Just that little line. But as we go over these texts again and again, especially the Gospels, I always encourage, start with the Gospels for maybe the next 20 years. And then once you've really internalized that and you're living it and breathing it, you know, move on to other things like the New Testament. And then maybe after another 20, 30 years, move to the Old Testament. And then you'll really have that part of you. Anyway, I'm being a little facetious, but I do mean that seriously too. If I had a dollar for every person that told me, well, Father, I started reading the Bible with Genesis, and then I made it through Genesis barely, and it's a little slower through Exodus, and then I died in Leviticus. And then I didn't pick up the Bible again for the next 7 years. Like, no, don't do that to yourself. Don't make it hard on yourself. There are beautiful texts in Genesis and Exodus and everything else, but what we really need is that foundation. The gospel is the interpretive lens that helps us to understand everything else. So we need that strong, strong foundation. And then that's like, you know, if you're going to do some ice fishing, I've never done any ice fishing, but I'm just imagining, you don't go out to the thin part and then hope it's going to hold you. And if it doesn't, you know, you're going to die. You stand on the part that's really strong, and then you maybe cast out into the thin part. Somehow, you know, you want to stand on the firm foundation and cast out. So when you stand on that firm foundation of the gospel, then you can cast out into Exodus and Genesis and Leviticus. There's a lot of beautiful stuff in Leviticus, let me tell you. But don't start there. Don't get lost there. Don't give up and get discouraged there. But really, we can drink, we can read from, breathe from the gospel. And it's amazing. It just never gets old. This never gets old. Because even when we read the same thing, maybe the same verse, your life has changed in the last year, in the last 6 months, or whenever the last time was that you read that. So just beautiful to pray with the gospel and read it slowly and let ourselves focus on, you know, where the Holy Spirit leads us, but focusing in on the Lord. And as St. Faustina gives us so many things, I'll give you one more little interpretive lens. Another way we can get a little bit derailed by the gospel, and I know some of you come on retreat with me, you hear this over and over again, but I hope that just helps to reinforce it, because it's still true this time as it was in Lent, as it was last year in September and the previous Lent and everything else. But when you read from the gospel, it really helps if you just always start with the question, how do I see God's love for me in this passage? Because God's love for you is always there, because God always loves you, and it's His Word. It's really simple logic. This is Christian logic. How do I see God's love for me in this passage? So even in the passage that we had last night, if you're reading it in that lens, which is a truly Christian lens, then even when Jesus says, "You hypocrite," we don't read that through the way that my Father said. Not my Father, but anyway, you understand, you know, through the way that my boss said, or my husband said, or my child said, or my neighbor said, or the mean, nasty priest at my parish said, or the whoever said, we don't read those words the same way as somebody else said it to me with malice, or that somebody else said it to me with meanness or cruelty. God doesn't have any of that in him. He doesn't have any malice. He doesn't have any meanness. He doesn't have any cruelty. He simply doesn't have it. They don't exist in him. He always says it with love. So even if he's calling us a hypocrite, how can that be loving? Well, just like we talked about last night, it's because he wants to show us that so that he can heal that in us, so that he can bring us to a deeper conversion, because he loves us so much. He doesn't want us to get stuck there. He wants to expose the ways that our inside and our outside, our thoughts and our behavior, our words and our actions are not harmonious. He wants to hold those up, not to point a finger at us and condemn us. He wants to hold those up so that he can bring us to a conversion and show us mercy. Always. It's always his motivation. If he wanted to crush us, he would just do it. He doesn't need to play around with us or break us down psychologically or some other way. I mean, it's not hard for him. He has all the power he needs. But he doesn't do that because he wants our conversion. He wants to show us mercy. He wants us to come to him. So if we always read the gospel, always read the scriptures in general, but always read the gospel through that lens, how do I see God's love for me in this passage? It will help us so much. It really helps us. And again, if it's hard, don't get stuck there. As you keep praying with it, you'll be able to nuance all of these things in the right way, that we're not emptying the gospel of its power, that we're not saying everything is okay. We're not just saying that God doesn't care and he's just a happy grandfather who just can't see anything bad we can understand all those nuances, but we have to start with the love. Start with the mercy. We have to see how he's drawing us close to him and also calling us to conversion and to be more transformed into his mercy. When we look at St. Faustina, it's just endless. Her diary is so beautiful. I really have been for years, probably about 5 years, a couple times a week even on the radio, as a matter of fact, just pulling from, opening, I literally open it randomly. I wish I could tell you that I'm all systematic and well thought out about this, but I just open her diary randomly and start with the first thing that's on the page, read from it, and it's just always so filled with light, really. And I know a number of people, a number of the TOR sisters I know, and a number of other people do exactly the same thing. I just open her diary randomly, let her speak to me today. I know a number of you receive emails from the Stockbridge, the Divine Mercy Shrine. They just send you out a passage. It's like always the right one, isn't it? Whatever comes in your email, that it's the right one. It's amazing. So there really is, she's so saturated with God's mercy. And there are so many saints who are just have a beautiful understanding and teaching and living out of mercy. In Pope Francis's bull of vindication for the extraordinary Jubilee Year of Mercy that we're living right now, he said we should remember all these saints who exemplified and taught mercy. But he only named one, and it is she, St. Faustina. It's the only one he named in there as exemplary of God's mercy, living it, teaching it. Her diary is just so rich for this, so it really helps us. Now, I have to give the little caveat that in her diary, there are some places that we have to have some of the right context to understand things. But generally, if you read a paragraph that's a little bit hard, read the paragraph before it and after it, and it'll probably set it in the right context. Because, some of her language too. She talks about God's will. Sometimes we have some kind of confusing ideas about God's will. She repeats often enough, not every time, but often enough, that we can always read it in context. God's will, which is love and mercy itself. If we're reading God's will as anything except love and mercy itself, we're not reading it in the proper context. God's will is always love and mercy itself. So God is never simply imposing his will on us in the sense that he's trying to oppress us or bring us down, that he's trying to break us. Again, in a mean-spirited way, all of us need to be a little bit broken so that we can be more free. But God isn't breaking us just to get kicks out of it. God is not the nasty drill sergeant who's just trying to shatter our personality so that he can turn us into an automaton or something like that. God's will is always love and mercy itself. He's always doing everything that he's doing for the salvation of the whole world, including our own salvation. He's never using us in order simply to save somebody else. He's not inflicting things on us in order to put us down or to discourage us or simply to make us a kind of offering in a heartless way. God feels our pain more deeply than we feel it. And God wills our salvation, that is to say, our freedom and our holiness and our happiness, more than we will it. God wants it more than you do. And I don't know how you are, but I want my happiness an awful lot. God wants it more than that. He wants it more than that. And he's doing everything. He's always doing the best thing in order to bring that about. So whenever we hear about God's will, we have to hear that in the light of what she says many times, which is love and mercy itself. It's always mercy. Now again, we don't always see the mercy in the moment when everything falls apart, you know, when the electricity goes off and the ceiling caves in and a hurricane comes by and the roof gets ripped off and my spouse walks out on me and my children abandon me and there are really bad things. And some of you are experiencing those things even now. So I don't even want to say that too flippantly or make light of that. Really hard things. We deal with really hard things in our lives. And it can be hard to see how that's love and mercy itself. And we don't always see it in the moment. It helps us before we're in the moment to really believe that. So that when we're in the moment, we can say, okay, I don't know how in the world this is love and mercy itself, but I'm going to trust in you, Lord. I'm going to trust in you. We might have to say it 3 or 4 times. I'm going to trust in you. I'm determined to trust in you. It's hard to trust in you. I'm going to trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. And as we work our way through that, we might find a little bit of peace, just a little shred of peace in the midst of that, that we can hold on to. I don't know what you're doing here, Lord, but I trust in you. I'm going to hold on for dear life to your will, which is greater than everything else, and it's love and mercy itself. St. Faustina gives us this courage in her own trials. She experienced a lot of physical trials, a lot of moral trials, a lot of psychological trials, a lot of spiritual trials. And she gives us certain images. I'll just read from one that you have also on your sheet. She says, I want to add that although my soul was already in the rays of his love, traces of my past tortures remained on my body for 2 days, a deathly pale face and bloodshot eyes. Jesus alone knows what I suffered. It helps us already. She's very real about these things. So she's talking about remaining in the rays of his love. And yet, she's still feeling the other things. And the marks are still on her body. Sometimes we have this idea, well, if I were really holy, like everything would dissipate and I would only be in sweetness and light. No, no. We feel real pain. We feel real suffering. It is possible to allow that to be penetrated by the rays of his love. It is possible to allow that to be touched by his mercy so that we're experiencing both things at the same time. We're experiencing real pain. We're also experiencing some consolation, experiencing his embrace. Both things at the same time. She says, what I have written is very poor compared to the reality. Her suffering is worse than she can put into words. I cannot put it in words. It seemed to me that I had come back from the other world. I feel an aversion for everything that is created. And not even a different sentence, semicolon. I snuggle to the heart of God like a baby to its mother's breast. Again, we mingle these things together. It's not a matter of just being in denial and hiding all of the sufferings. It's not a matter of just being in the midst of the suffering and disconnected from God's mercy, but we hold these things together. And it's really a basic building block not basic like you should have learned it in kindergarten, but it's something that we do over and over again in the spiritual life, is just putting things together. In those moments where we feel some consolation, we feel God's closeness, so hopefully that opens up for you more and more on this retreat. It's nice when we're in a nice environment. We can sometimes get into that a little bit more easily. But when you're on retreat, put that together with those sufferings that you're coming back to on Sunday evening, on Monday morning. Put it together. Press those things together in your heart. And then the light starts to penetrate the darkness of those sufferings, of the confusion, of the hard relationships, of the difficulties that we go through. The light of the presence of Jesus begins to interpenetrate that, so that when we get into the midst of those things, we have a little bit of light shining in there. And likewise, when we're in the midst of very difficult things, as much as possible, we want to bring that together with the love of God. No matter how bad things are, nothing is greater than the love of God. His love is always greater. And so we can always bring those things together and simply state, and then try to let that also begin to fill our hearts a little bit. Your love is greater than this, Lord. Your mercy is greater than my misery. You are greater than anything that I'm suffering or struggling with. So we bring those things together, even apparently opposite things. Bring those things together in your hearts. It's just a building block in prayer that we use over and over again. So, St. Faustina, I feel an aversion for everything that is created. I snuggle to the heart of God like a baby to its mother's breast. So I just bring those things together. I see everything differently now. I am conscious of what the Lord, by one single word, has done in my soul, and I live by it. I shudder at the recollection of this past torture. I would not have believed that one could suffer so if I had not gone through it myself. She clarifies, this is a completely spiritual suffering. So she's very much in touch with all of these things at the same time. And that's what we want. That's how we grow in interior freedom, is being in touch with knowing where some of these different things live in our hearts. That we can say, wow, it's really, what I went through is really hard, or what I'm going through is really hard, to really feel that. And at the same time, to be in touch with the presence of God and His mercy. That we can touch both of those things at the same time. We want that kind of interior freedom, that our interior life is not just some crazy mixed up mess, but that we kind of know where things are. You know, it's like arranging your room, arranging your bookshelves. You know, it helps if you put things a little bit in order so that you know where some of that stuff lives. The bad experiences, the past experiences, the suffering, the difficult relationships. Sometimes we need to walk away from a certain bookshelf that's got some bad books on it, so that we can also get in touch with some good books on another bookshelf, but we need to know where all of them are. And when we're able to kind of touch both those things at the same time, a lot of healing can start to take place inside of us. St. Faustina also speaking about God's strength in trials. Again, if we can build ourselves up a little bit, when it's easy to pray, we want to kind of pray it forward into those times that it's going to be more difficult. If we can get a little bit excited about suffering, it really helps. You know, you can only get so excited about suffering, but if you can get a little excited about it, it really helps. If we can just say, not that we ever like it, we're not talking about masochism here, don't get too excited, but if we can get a little bit like, there's good things that are happening there. There's something in that. There's a way of meeting Jesus. There's some healing there. There's something I can offer. It really is a chance to prove my love a little bit. It kind of ramps up the challenge a little bit. If we can lean into that, kind of pray some grace forward into that, it helps so much when those trials come. And so St. Faustina builds this up. She says, oh, how pleasing are the hymns flowing from a suffering soul. All heaven delights in such a soul, especially when it is tested by God. It mournfully sings out its longing for Him. Great is its beauty because it comes from God. The soul walks through the jungle of life wounded by God's love. With one foot only, it touches the ground. So she's really leaning into that one. How pleasing are the hymns flowing from a suffering soul. All heaven delights in such a soul, especially when it is tested by God. And so if we can kind of know that in advance, all right, When I'm suffering, all heaven is delighting in this. All right, try and build myself up to that a little bit as you maybe think about Sunday evening. I don't know what you're going home to, but it just always gets worse from here, doesn't it? We can build ourselves up a little bit. All right, when I'm in the midst of that suffering, all heaven's delighting in this. And then maybe when we're in the midst of the suffering, we say, it's nice that you're delighting in this, but it'd be better if you helped me out right now. But really, it does give us a little bit of courage to know that there's some value here. The worst thing is thinking it doesn't matter, that there's no purpose to it, that there's no meaning to it, that there's no value to it. It's the hardest thing for us. When we know that it matters, even if we don't know how it matters, even if we don't know exactly what's happening, it makes such a difference to know that it matters. It makes a difference that I'm suffering, that I'm persevering, that I'm responding with love. It matters. And of course, we know in our Christian faith, part of why it matters, it helps me to become a saint. It helps me to grow in holiness. It matters also for other souls. God uses those sufferings. Now again, he's not a kind of sick, cruel person who just like inflicts suffering on people. But when we can be generous and say, I want to give until it hurts. Mother Teresa said, I've discovered the paradox, love until it hurts, and then there's no more hurt and only more love. Because the hurt is passing away. In heaven, there's no more hurt. In heaven, there's only more love. And when we can love until it hurts, it tests our love. There's always a little bit of a, there's always a temptation to have a little bit of a mixed motive when our love simply feels good. There's always a way we can kind of turn in on ourselves and just love because it feels good for me. And then my love starts to become more about me. That's not real love. But when we love until it hurts, it has a way of purifying our motives. Even though it hurts, even though it's not good for me, even though it's hard for me, even though it's painful for me, I still choose the good for this person. I still choose the good and worshiping and praising God. And that has a way of purifying my motives and making my love more pure and more selfless. Now, it's not bad when it feels good. We like it when it feels good. And it's meant to feel good to do good. So we shouldn't have an idea that it's better or worse. But we can be thankful when it also is a little bit difficult because it has a way of purifying our motives and making our love more pure and making it more of a gift for the Lord. So we can thank him when it's hard to love. Because it's helping us also, helping us to grow in holiness and give him a more beautiful gift. We can also look at suffering as a way of drawing closer to Jesus. Of course, we know that Jesus loved until it hurts, and we know that he's in all of our suffering. It's such a consolation to know that. No one ever suffers alone. We might feel alone, but the reality is, the truth is, we're not alone. That's another way that we can kind of lean into suffering. It's hard to think through these things when we're in the midst of suffering, so it helps us to prepare a little bit in advance and to think through it and be convinced of it and make that act of faith and kind of plant that in our next experience of maybe some darkness or some suffering, that Jesus is there. He lives in that suffering. He's there on the cross and he's in the midst of all human suffering. And so when I'm in the midst of that, I can know, I can make that act of faith, he is there. He is there and I'm close to him. Maybe I can even envision myself. Sometimes it's not hard to anticipate the suffering because God in his kindness gives us more chances to experience that again and again. The difficulty in a particular relationship, for example. We get more chances. Sometimes we're married to that person. Sometimes we're united in family, maybe an in-law. It's always the in-laws, isn't it? Maybe our own parents, maybe our own children. You know, God gives us a lot of chance. For me, it's the 100 men that I live with who are all sinners. I know you don't believe that, but it's really true. They're all sinners, and so am I. We're all sinners together. It's the difficulty of the whole thing. So there's always more suffering, and we always get more chances to live that in a better way. And so we should at least, even if we fail on this chance, we shouldn't fixate on that. We should just think forward to the next chance. There will be another chance. And may we in that time see that Jesus is close to us and that he strengthens us and he's going to help us. If we can be convinced about the next time, then it can help us in the midst of the next opportunity to let him lift us up. He's in the midst of all our suffering. And St. Faustina also gives us a little encouragement about what this does to the soul. I already said this, but let me read from her words. She says, when a soul has come out of these tribulations, it is deeply humble. And that virtue of humility, that is the precious gem. We've got to get humility right. We get some little mixed ideas about that humility, what that is. But humility leads to great peace, because humility is just honesty about who we are. When we're humble, we know that we're just little children. We know that we're weak. We know that we fail, we fall. When we're humble, it's not a matter of beating ourselves up or simply repeating over and over again, I'm worthless slime, I'm good for nothing. Now, that's true. But it's not about just piling that up on ourselves or saying it without really meaning it. when we become more humble, when we become more honest, we can say it and really mean it, but we don't say it in a way that's simply negative and piling negativity on ourselves. We say it in a way that's honest because we also know the way that God loves us. Worthless and little worms that we are. No, he loves us as little children. Little children is a nicer image because they're kind of cute for us. So it's easier to imagine that God loves them. But I mean, really, if we're honest about little children, they're a mess. They're a big pain. They take a lot of energy. They're kind of alien looking. I mean, they hardly look like human beings, most of them. So, I mean, if we're really honest about that, objectively speaking, it's not really that attractive, but they're cute to us somehow. That's why it's such a helpful image for us to go there and to see that in ourselves. We sometimes put demands on ourselves that are so heavy. Oh, I should be more sophisticated because I'm 60 years old or 70 years old or 150. No, nobody's 150 here. But because I'm old and I've had lots of experience, I've had all this Christian life, or because I'm a priest and I should know better than this. You know, we put all these demands on ourselves. But in humility, the grace of humility is it leads us to a deep peace because we say, you know, I'm a mess. I'm a little child, and God really loves me. And I don't understand that, but that's where it is. He really loves me. So when we go through trials, it has a way of breaking us down, breaking down our pride, the illusion of thinking that we can earn his love somehow, the illusion of thinking that we're better than other people because we're so sophisticated in our Christian life, and I take a weekend for retreat. I'm so wonderful. Oh, come on, get over yourself. A little trial, a little suffering helps us to realize again, I'm a mess. And that other person, now I'm burying it under my pride. They might be burying it under their control and their anger and their whatever else and those unpleasant things. They're a mess too. Underneath all of it, we're a mess. So allowing ourselves to be humbled leads to so much peace because I stop spending so much effort proving myself and trying to climb to the heights on my own. It's like a child trying to climb a roof by putting up a pile of rocks. I mean, we just don't get anywhere close to the heights. But God doesn't need us to. He's happy to come to us and pick us up and carry us to the heights if we would be humble enough to let him. We're more willing to let him when we're in the midst of suffering. And that's one of the ways that suffering is really a great blessing for us. We experience our own weakness and our own helplessness, and we're more willing to let God pick us up, lift us up, and carry us to where we really long to be. Where our strength ends, God's strength begins. Where our strength ends, God's strength begins. Now, what would you rather have? More of your strength or more of his strength? Really? Where our strength ends, God's strength begins. That helps us to be honest about how little strength we have. We don't have to make up for what's lacking. He does. But the problem is, if we think that our strength is this big, we'll only accept His strength as a little drop at the end. And the fact is, our strength is not this big. If we recognize that our strength is about this big, then we'll accept all of that strength that God wants to give us. Suffering and trials really helps us to realize our strength is not much. And we don't get distressed about that, because where our strength ends, God's strength begins. When a soul has come out of these tribulations, it is deeply humble. Its purity of soul is great. It knows better without need of reflecting, as it were, what it ought to do at a given moment and what to forbear. It's a beautiful gift. It knows better without need of reflecting, as it were, what it ought to do at a given moment and what to forbear. Isn't it really what we want? What do I do at this moment? How do I live my faith here? What do I do in this situation? As we become more humble, and that happens through enduring trials and suffering, our struggles, we get purified through that. As we become more humble and more trusting, as we allow God to be God and His strength to begin where our strength leaves off, as we trust in Him, we're able to do without reflecting the right thing. And we can trust. Part of the reason is that we know that even if we make a mistake, God can make up for it. So we never go into something intending to make a mistake, but we start to lose the fear that holds us back. And we stop being paralyzed by this need to have endless and endless hours of discernment before making every decision. We want to be open to the Lord and to consult in Him. That happens through the union that comes through suffering, through humility, through receiving His mercy and His love for us. And then choosing the good, choosing in each situation becomes a little bit more natural, a little bit more readily available to us. We aren't afraid of making mistakes. We trust that God can make up for all of our shortcomings and our bad decisions. Again, thinking of little children here helps out so much. How many of you have made up for the mistakes of your little children or sometimes your big children? You've suffered and sacrificed so much to cover up their mistakes, to help them get back on track, to make up for the things that they've done. God does the same for us. He doesn't want us to be paralyzed by fear and afraid to do anything. He wants us to have courage to move forward, to make decisions, and then to trust that He's able to work with it. I think it's enough for now. We'll have about an hour before Mass. Did someone sign up to lead a rosary at 10:30? Okay. And you can, share the decades or whatever, but if one person can kind of get it started, you want to get it started? Susie's picking out the music. We don't want to overburden you. No, but if you can share the decades and things like that. So we'll have a rosary at 10:30. We'll have Mass at 11. And I don't have a full sheet of signups for the afternoon confession, so I'm not going to hear confessions now. Fill out the afternoon. If there's a need for more, then, we can work with that a little later on. We'll have adoration tonight, things like that. But feel free to fill out those confessions. And then also the question box, if you have any other questions. Somebody asked me about the St. Benedict medal and using the blessing. We'll have a blessing of religious articles at the end. And I always use the St. Benedict blessing for the St. Benedict medal. So that's not a problem. And I think we'll actually have gifts today to bring up. Sorry about that for those who were ready to bring up the gifts yesterday and I already had them up here. Didn't need you. No, I always need you. That offertory, it's a symbol of what all of you need to be carrying up the gifts. That's the gift of your heart most especially. The bread and wine is not that interesting in itself. It's the gift, it symbolizes the gift of yourself, your sufferings, your prayers, your good deeds, your whole life. That's what's being brought up under the symbol of bread and wine, and then as the bread and wine are transformed into the body and blood of Christ, so is everything else you brought up in your hearts. So just the two people bringing up the gifts are just symbolizing all of you, and those gifts are symbolizing your own self-gift. So it's very beautiful. That's why traditionally people, you know, we were willing to split all of these hairs. We resist that a little bit more in these days, but they said, well, how much of the Mass do you need to go to meet your Sunday obligation? Why'd only Roman Catholics ask this question, by the way. The Eastern Rite Catholics don't do these things. But anyway, how much do we... And they actually gave an answer. You have to be there for the offertory. Right? The offertory. That's the essential part. That offering of ourselves, which then, of course... Now, you can't only be there for the offertory. From the offertory to the end, obviously, is what we're talking about. Because not only do we make that offering of ourselves, that's the essential part that we participate in, that we make the offering of. And then Jesus transforms that into his body and blood, and he offers that sacrifice to the Father. And then we receive the fruits of that in Holy Communion. But to worship God, it's not necessary to receive Holy Communion. We should if we're in a state of grace. But that's not the most important part. The most important part is the offering and God's offering. And then the fruits of that, the overflow of that, is obviously the sweet part that we love. We love to receive communion, and we should. But the high point, our offering, which then is brought together and perfected in God's offering of himself. Okay, that was a little bonus appendix conference right there. The Lord be with you. Through the intercession of Our Lady and Saint Joseph and Saint Faustina, may the Lord lead you even more deeply into his mercy, help you to trust in his holy will, which is love and mercy itself. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.